And may that be our continual prayer. And may we know the joy and blessing of that prayer answered daily in our own hearts. Shall we open the Bible to Genesis chapter 30? And it's not that I'm going to preach from the 30th or the 31st chapter of Genesis, but we will be in Genesis a bit this evening. I trust that you are in the process now of reading the scripture through this year, as you've been exhorted to in earlier Sundays. And if you've missed a day or two, it's always permitted to start up again, to start over again. And if your reading pattern is what mine is, or anywhere close to it, you're reading through the book of Genesis at this time. And as I have read through the past couple of weeks, the portions we will be looking at tonight, though I've read them countless times before, there has been impressed upon me something of the strangeness and the mystery, the wonder of the message that it is conveying concerning the people that came to be known as the people of Israel. Call them the sons of Jacob. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned to you the idea that some liberal, unbelieving Bible scholars promote, that the scriptures must be preserved and saved by us from the ridiculous notions that are in that, if you take it literally. The concept that there was actually a snake that talked to a woman and deceived her. Come now, that is just too fairy tale-ish. We dare not take that literally. We make a laughingstock of the scripture when we do so. We give to that an allegorical interpretation, which is far more reasonable and far more intellectually respectable, and therewith we preserve the Bible from the ridicule that would come upon it if people took it all literally. Well, such unbelief, and that's all that is, perhaps a sophisticated expression of unbelief, but unbelief nonetheless, and unbelief in the large. Such unbelief would look at what we will consider this evening and see something very different than you and I will see, I trust. They will look at what we see this evening and count it simply to be the boastings, or not the boastings, but the unreliable record of religious zealots as they are recording what they want to be believed. We can't really be sure. There was a man named Abraham that had a son named Isaac that had two sons named Jacob and Esau. But rather what we have in those records is the author endeavoring in fictional story format to present some nice moralistic lessons for us. As I look at the record we will consider this evening, and believe me, you will see, I'm sure, it is a very ugly record, a very unpleasant record. But as we look at that, what we recognize, among other things, is the clear evidence it presents to us that indeed the Bible is a God-given book, the Word of God. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. It's about the Jewish people, about their history, their religion, their prophets, their development. It is written by Jewish men, Moses being the first author of the first five books. Now, you know as well as I do that when a people group writes its history, they write it to be as favorable unto them as a group as it can be. Truth is not the foremost objective for them. Looking good as a people is a high objective for them. And especially if the history they are writing about themselves is a history of their religion, they would by no means besmirch or devalue their own religion by writing things about it that were not complimentary, morally excellent. And yet when we come to the Bible, which is about the people of Israel, which is entirely about their religion, written by Jews, what we find is the recording of some of the most ugly events you can imagine. The honesty with which Moses writes about the history of the people called the sons of Jacob is in itself a strong argument for the validity and truthfulness of what he says. Can you imagine a Nazi historian of Nazism telling the raw truth about Adolf Hitler? Not at all. They portray him as a great genius, as a mighty, mighty man, as a man who, though we know his objectives to be most ungodly and wicked, but as a man who was upholding high principles and standards in order that he might indeed, for the good of humanity, get the purest race there could be. And that's how Hitler is presented by those who would embrace his ideas. But when it comes to the scripture, all of whose writers embrace the morality and necessity of the Ten Commandments, yet the development of their religion and their people, which they document, includes some of the worst stories of conduct, of misconduct, you could ever want to find. And what we find when we look at the sons of Jacob is, in fact, Jacob's dysfunctional family and home and its criminal record. And it amazes me as I read that and see that, and as I trust you will see this evening, that out of this God brought our Savior. That by this means, God delivered unto mankind the one and only one who could take away the sins of his forefathers, and who did as he went to Calvary's cross. Now, a couple of comments before we go further. What we should see this evening is, for one thing, how evil man is. And when we say how evil man is, perhaps we should make it more personal how evil we as men and women are. For indeed, the wickedness expressed openly at times by the 12 sons of Jacob is something of a commentary on human nature. Yes, our own nature. And let us never forget that every one of us is capable of committing any sin that can be committed. And given sufficient provocation, we will commit such sin. That excuses no one. All are guilty. But that fact is one we need to recognize, how evil man is. A second thing to recognize in all of this evening is how mysteriously God works his purposes. And as we've sung that hymn this evening, I'm struck again by the truthfulness of that second stanza, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Why, if it were up to me, the things which I read in the scriptures concerning Jacob and concerning his 12 vile sons, I would disqualify them all. I would cast them aside and say, no, they are not qualified. They are not the ones to be used ultimately to deliver unto mankind a savior from sin. And yet God did use them. And so there's hope for me that I too might be used. May we see this evening how kindly God uses misfits. These men showed themselves to be moral and therefore spiritual misfits. And yet God worked amazing purposes through them, not because of them, but in spite of them, which is the situation with each of us. And then, how grateful we ought to be that God works in such ways, which is why I selected from the Heidelberg Catechism, the reading that we have in the bulletin for the service this evening, the first two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Number one, what is my only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. But then question number two. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And here is the undergirding substance of the message tonight. Answer three. That first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. May those matters be brought to our heart tonight as we consider Jacob's wicked sons and wonderful Savior, as we look at Jacob's dysfunctional home and its criminal record. Now, I'll assume a level of knowledge already with regard to Jacob and his circumstances, his way. You know that God chose Abraham, that God promised Abraham a son, a seed. We'll look at that momentarily. Abraham had Isaac, a son, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob the younger was favored by God above the elder Esau. And from Jacob, God established the people of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel in God's timing, and the sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the people of Israel were favored above all peoples of all time as God delivered them and gave them a land, and through them gave Christ unto mankind. But we know that Jacob, his very name means supplanter, and he was a rascally cheat. That's what it amounts to. You all know the story of the day when his brother Esau had been out hunting and came in feeling like he was going to starve to death, and Jacob had prepared that bowl, that pot of food, a red bean soup of sorts that was on the pot and its aroma filling the room, and Esau had to have some. And Jacob made a quick and dirty deal with his older brother. Sell me your birthright and I'll sell you a pot of beans. And therewith, Jacob got the birthright, all of the blessing that was to be upon the firstborn, vile cheat that he was. And yet God was working his purpose in this matter. And then we find Jacob in a second villainous activity, advised by his own mother to lie to his blind father, who had requested that Esau bring in venison and cook it for him the way he liked it. And at the counsel of his mother, a goat was killed, cooked to taste like venison, and Jacob took it into his father, who couldn't see who he was, disguised with goat skin on his arms so his arms would feel like the hairy arms of his brother Esau. And there, when Jacob had finished eating, the poor old man, deceived by his lying son, Isaac pronounced upon Jacob the blessing that was to have been Esau's as far as Isaac was concerned. And so a second time, Jacob steals from Esau that which was to have been Esau's by all earthly reasoning. And yet even in those villainous things, God was working a purpose. Nevertheless, Jacob was a cheat. And it should be no surprise that his sons, following in his footsteps, became what we see them to be in the passage here this evening. And so think for a few minutes about Jacob's home life, the home that he established and managed. We read how he had gone to his uncle Laban in order to marry his daughter Rachel. And Laban made the deal with him, work for me for 7 years, and Rachel is yours. So Jacob worked for his father-in-law to be for 7 years, earning Rachel. And the wedding night came, and they were wed. And the next morning, Jacob wakes up, and with the sun shining, he can now see the face of his bride, and surprise! It's not Rachel, it's her sister. And he's married to her. Laban has fooled him. Now that's not a good way to get started in a marriage, is it? What would it have been, men, if under the circumstances you were married at night in the dark when your wife veiled could not be well seen anyway, and you spent the night in darkness only to wake up the next day and find out you had married her sister? I'll leave it to you to answer. There it is. So it wasn't a pleasant start to the establishment of a home, because Jacob has Leah when he wanted Rachel, and Laban says, work 7 more years, you can have Rachel. And so Jacob does it. And perhaps it could be said the only thing worse than having the wrong wife is having two wives. And there he is. Now, with Leah and Rachel. And to make things a little simpler, there is a concubine thrown in with each of them, a servant, a maiden. So now Jacob finds himself with four women in his household the first of whom he didn't want, the second of whom he did want, and she will be jealous of the first that was given to him for the rest of their days, and they each have a servant maiden with them, and it's not a good situation. That's not the way to make reasonable home life. And Rachel, to make things worse, then is unable to produce children the way Leah can. And she is all the more envious of her sister, who is producing sons for Jacob in an age where that was one of the fundamental duties of a wife. And Rachel doesn't do it, and she becomes more and more annoyed and irritable. And here she's living with her sister as they share a husband. Now, which of you ladies would want to share a husband with your sister? And I don't mean to be crass in making such suggestions, but that is the reality of the circumstance that was taking place there. And it must have been a miserable home situation. And Rachel, in utter frustration about her failure thus to produce a son for Jacob, goes so far as to offer Jacob her maiden, her servant, and Jacob takes up the offer and begins producing sons by Rachel's servant. And that doesn't help things. It only adds yet another layer to the whole thickening plot. Enough said concerning the home circumstances. What we find Rachel saying in chapter 30 and verse 8, that with great wrestlings she had wrestled with her sister under the same roof with the same husband. And into this environment, 12 sons are being born. And it is not a pretty picture. Add to that the superstitions that we find to be a part of this family that was supposed to be a covenant family with promise from Abraham's God, who was to be their God. And yet there are superstitions of the pagan age that are mighty among them. There is the account there in verses 14 through 17, where Reuben goes out into the field, he's just a young boy at this time, and finds what are called mandrakes in this passage. What these were little yellowish pieces of fruit that grew wild in that time, and they were deemed to be a form of aphrodisiac that would enable one to conceive. Whether there is anything to that or not is unknown, but it suggests some of the superstitions of the ages to which they were attached. And what's worse, Rachel and Leah get in an argument about them. They can't talk about anything together. And then we find that Jacob, as he is tending to his father-in-law's herds and flocks, takes the branches of various trees. They are named there in the 37th verses, green poplar, hazel, and chestnut tree, and puts these in the watering troughs in front of the animals. These, according to the popular ideas of the day, are supposed to affect the coloring and the markings of the offspring of the flocks and the herds. And once again, what you come to is a bowing to the popular superstitions of a superstitious pagan idolatrous culture. And it is highlighted all the more when Jacob flees from Laban, his father-in-law, with his wives and all of his children, and Rachel steals from her father some images, idol gods, and hides them in her baggage. What for? Why does Jacob allow this when he discovers it was the case? And Laban comes looking for the idol gods that his daughter has stolen from him, and she lies to him, and he goes away without them, but the superstition of the home is troubling. And then, of course, the treachery of Grandpa Laban. The fact that he made a deal, Rachel's yours in 7 years, and then didn't come through, gave Leah instead. And that was not simply a sudden, rash, last-minute response. Weddings like this, well, this one was in process for 7 years. The plans were being laid. Laban knew what he was doing. He's thinking to himself, look at poor Leah, how am I ever going to marry her off? And so he finds a way to do it. And the treachery, deception, craft of that man. And then during Jacob's 20 years of working for Laban, he complains that Laban had changed his wages 10 times. And the context is changing the wage for Laban's own advantage, using Jacob. And then, of course, as we've mentioned, Laban's possession of the idols and pursuit to retake them. This family was a dysfunctional family on many, many levels. And then we see the wickedness of Jacob's sons. We have read the account of Simeon and Levi deceiving Hamor and Shechem. Shechem had raped Dinah, their sister, and they had every reason to be indignant about the dishonor that had taken place. But the way they entered into vigilante justice and widely spread deception and treachery is shocking if you stop to think about it. They get with the young man and his father, the young man who has defiled their sister, in a pious and peaceable mode, which was only on their face and not in their heart, in order that they might make an agreement between the families and resolve the matter peaceably. And Hamor and Shechem are ready to do it. They are persuaded. Yes, whatever is needed, whatever you require. And so then Simeon and Levi take the sacred sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, circumcision. This was no trifling thing. This was a God-ordained sign of those who were the recipients of the covenant relationship that he had kindly given to, made with Abraham. This holy marking they utilize as a means to do their evil. Nothing sacred in their thinking. Nothing is holy to them. They do not mind taking the sacred and making it a tool for their own rage and murderous intent. And so Shechem and Hamor agree, we and all of the men of our tribe, of our people, will submit to this rite. And so all of the men are circumcised in what must have been a very difficult physical endurance for them, which would be disabling until healing had taken place. And once Shechem and Hamor have agreed to enter into the covenant sign of the people of Israel and are thereby put to physical weakness and agony, unable now to stand up and defend themselves, then, having so powerfully disarmed them, Simeon and Levi take their swords and kill all of the men. And Levi will be the father of the priestly tribe of Israel. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And while Simeon and Levi were as guilty could be, yet God would rescue them and their descendants from such villainy in order to accomplish his own eternal purposes. And it's not that Simeon and Levi were alone in what they did, for the text as we read together describes then how all of the sons of Jacob went with them to plunder the spoil, to take all the possessions for themselves, women and children as well, cattle, herds, and flocks. It's all theirs. And by participating in the spoiling of those peoples, the whole group were affirming their acceptance of what Simeon and Levi had done. Treachery, scheming, abuse of the sacred God-given sign of the covenant. And then in chapter 35, we read just the brief statement at the 22nd verse, where Reuben, the oldest of the sons, went in to his father's concubine, Bilhah, and committed adultery with her, committing adultery against his father's own wife, if you will. And then we find in chapter 37, the record of Joseph, and how these sons of Jacob united together in their hatred and envy of Joseph. In verse number 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Here he was the most beloved of the sons, because his mother was the most beloved of the wives. And you have the generational conflict stirring and brewing, fanning the flames of discontent, and they could not speak peaceably. They had nothing good to say for Joseph. And then Joseph engages in an activity which is at best ill-advised. He has the dream of how, in fact, they were in the field working, and all of his brother's sheaves bowed down to his. Now, isn't that an interesting possibility? And why did he need to tell them that? We could fault him for doing so, and I tend to do so. If you have thoughts of superiority over others or of anticipated superiority, kill them. Do not dwell on them or speak of them to the people who would be the underlings. Joseph does so, not the best of wisdom, and it tells us they hated him more for it. And he had another dream of the sun and the moon, the stars bowing down before him as if it's his father and mother and brethren. And he tells that one as well. And they hate him the more for it. He has that brightly colored coat, which is not just a colorful coat, but an emblem of his father's special approval upon him. And the brothers are envious. They hate him. Envy will nurture hatred, which will in turn nurture murder. And that's exactly what we see among these brethren. And so when Jacob sends his son Joseph to his brothers who are tending his flocks with some goods for them, they see him coming, and together they conspire against him. Let's do away with him. Let's kill him. And Reuben speaks up and says, no, don't do him any harm. Put him here in this pit and hold him here for a time, Reuben thinking he would eventually deliver his brother. But in the meantime, the caravan is coming with the Midianite tradesmen, merchants, and the brothers hatch the idea that rather than killing Joseph, they can profit some off of him, sell him like a head of livestock to these merchants. And so they sell their brother Joseph off. And then they put together a monstrous lie, which they will embrace and live for the next 2 decades. They kill a goat, they dip their brother's coat in the blood and send that to their father, saying some beast must have killed him. Knowing how much the father loved Joseph, sensing what a great agony of heart it would be to him, but they don't care. Perhaps they despise their father because of his love for Joseph, and so they have united together in this deception of this aging man. And as Jacob wails in sorrow over the death of his son, what do you know? The very ones who have authored this lie come to comfort him. Aren't they wonderful? How deeply lies and villainy is rooted in the human heart. How quickly it can be inflamed into the very heights of cruel deception. And there they are, offering their comfort to their father, whose sorrow is entirely of their own making. And then the account is given concerning Judah. Judah, who has had a very wicked household himself, his sons killed by God because of their wickedness, has failed to keep his word to one of their widows, Tamar. And so as he is traveling where she lives, she, devoid of any virtue evidently herself, impersonates a harlot and seduces her father-in-law. Without great effort, by the way, he was very ready to go into her. And they actually bargain back and forth as to what the price is that will be paid and how proof will be given that indeed the payment, which is not then and there upon the whoremonger's person, might be delivered honestly to her to make this deal proper and acceptable and honorable. And so Judah commits fornication with his daughter-in-law, and she begets a child. And once she is with child, she has resumed her normal lifestyle, which has no markings of a harlot. And when Judah's servant is sent with that which he had promised to pay, he cannot find the harlot anywhere. But 3 months after the encounter, Tamar is found to be with child. And when Judah finds out, he says, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Now the hypocrisy, the deception, is simply beyond description. It is almost unthinkable, it becomes unspeakable, that he would be so sanctimoniously motivated because of her immorality as to cry out, "Let her be burnt." And then she produces the evidence that in fact he is the father. And suddenly the thoughts of fire flee from his mind, and he acknowledges his guilt. And the son that will be born from that union will become one of the grandfathers in the line of Christ. How God overrules and takes the wicked ways of men yet to serve his own purposes. The men bearing all of their responsibility and guilt for evil. And then we finally have the day when the brothers are sent by Jacob to Egypt, where their brother Joseph, by God's kind providence, has risen through the ranks to be the man of power in that great empire before whom they must bow. And Joseph recognizes his brothers immediately. They don't recognize him. And he puts them to the test. And we don't have time to go into the details of that, but he speaks roughly to them. And as they are in fear before this mighty, august, and revered ruler of Egypt, from whom they are seeking to purchase grain, they are saying among themselves, "The Lord is judging us for what our brother suffered at our hands." And through all of those years, they had lived that lie before their father. Every day of their existence, from the time they told their father that lie until the time that it was revealed, every day they were lying to their father by their very existence. That's what kind of people they were. And could it be that that's what kind of person you are? I am. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we are capable of any sin that can be committed. And there they stand before Joseph. And because they've run into hard times in front of this Egyptian ruler, their conscience is pricking them. "We should have been more careful with our brother Joseph." I wonder how many times before, if any, their conscience had thus bothered them. All of these things, what a pathetic and corrupt picture it is. And yet they were in Egypt before Joseph because God had orchestrated matters through their wicked scheming in order to spare their lives when famine came. And do we not see a God of such amazing grace and kindness in that? God who responds to villains whose villainy surpasses anything we might imagine, truth stranger than fiction. Yet God responding to them in such kindness as to so order their own evil in such a way that their needs are met. Not only did he thereby provide food for them in the time of famine, but this was the means by which they as a people were transplanted into the most fertile regions of Egypt in order that they could live there and not simply survive, but thrive. Thrive in such a way that in a couple of centuries' time, the Egyptian authorities are paranoid about the power of the Israelites, the sons of Jacob among them. How for these people's children, God would plague Egypt with multiple destructive and miserable plagues in order that these people might be delivered from their taskmasters and the bondage. And the ultimate plague would be one that would take the life of the firstborn of every Egyptian home where the Passover had not been slain and its blood applied. And God would for these people, their descendants, divide the Red Sea and take them through unto safety, closing the sea in upon the pursuing Egyptians led by Pharaoh. And would then in the wilderness feed them for 40 years with manna and reveal himself to them in the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and the worship, the law of God. What mercy. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. What more can we say? Well, let me reference two passages of Scripture in which we find reference to the sons of Jacob. First of all, Psalm number 77. Let me read to you this, the word of God. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doing. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Now granted, When the psalmist speaks of the sons of Jacob, he is speaking of the people of Israel, the descendants. But those 12 villains we've already spoken about, they were sons of Jacob. And when sons of Jacob are named, they are the very root and origin of them. But God has redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee and were afraid. The depths also were troubled. And so he describes God's response unto them, remembering them and delivering them. And in Malachi chapter 1, chapter 3, we'll reference that yet in a few minutes. But let us come down to the matter that is before us. Why did God respond so kindly in remembering them? And there are three things that I would mention. First of all, the covenant that God had made. We'll not go through the details for want of time, but you look at Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and you find repeated in there God conveying to Abraham, the father of Jacob's sons, the promise that he will make of him a great nation, many nations, and through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. God made a covenant with Abraham. And of this covenant, Moses spoke in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, as he was addressing the people of Israel in the few months or weeks prior to their entrance into Canaan, the promised land. And he said to them, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because the Lord would keep the oath that he made with you, the covenant he made with Abraham." And my friends, God will not go back on his covenant. And he, through those wicked sons of Jacob, yet was working his covenant purposes unto the deliverance of a baby in Bethlehem who would be born to save his people, the sons of Jacob, from their sins. His people, those whom the Father had given him in an everlasting covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God to redeem unto him a host of fallen creatures that no man can number. It was a covenant of love. And when Malachi wrote to the disobedient people of Israel who were lax and irreverent concerning the things of God, he rebuked them for asking the question, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" And says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And Paul quotes that very fact in Romans chapter 9, the covenant love of God for his people. That is what is involved in his deliverance. And second, they are, in fact, the children of God. It struck me as interesting in reading the account of Jacob and Esau meeting once again as adult men years after the schism that had sent them apart. Jacob was terrified that the meeting would be one of violence, and so he carefully arranged to see to it that his wives were positioned in such an order that his favorite would be in the back and not gotten to if violence erupted. We read in the 33rd of Genesis, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And Jacob answered, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Children born into such a dysfunctional family, children born in order to satisfy a rivalry among envying sisters, children born as sisters in order to win in the rivalry, give their handmaids to their husband for relations. That's how they all came about. But Jacob understands God has given these. And in fact, as Moses recorded the birth of these 12 sons, he speaks about how the Lord opened their wombs to give them conception. These were the children of God by means of the covenant of God. And a third reason that they are accepted is the character of God. The character of God is the character of love. And God does not unlove his people. The prophet Jeremiah wrote concerning Israel's woes, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry." God loved them with an everlasting love, and such will never be lost. He will, with loving kindness, draw them. And throughout the wicked career of the sons of Jacob, God had not forgotten his covenant, he had not forgotten his children, and he had not abandoned his love for them. And indeed, when they stood before Joseph, there is the evidence there that God was bringing to their conscience the sense of their own guilt. Joseph, they didn't know it was the brother they had sold. They thought he was a ruler of Egypt only. Joseph had not rebuked them for what they had done, though he could have and knew it. But their own conscience was rebuking them. And as they stood before Joseph, the very dreams that Joseph had told them of years earlier were being fulfilled, God clearly having given those dreams and bringing them to completion. And through Joseph the despised, who being despised could even be the picture of Christ, who delivers his people. Joseph the deliverer is drawing them without judgment upon them, but with severity of conviction that brings them to face their own guilt. God is working. He is loved with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, he draws them. And so we read from the scripture, finally in Malachi, the third chapter, where the great prophecy is given concerning the coming of Christ and concerning even John the Baptist, the messenger who would precede Christ. And we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he shall purify this, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, the priests that is, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that hath turned aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The sons of Jacob were not consumed because of the character of God. He had loved them with an everlasting love, and he does not change. And those two elements among the attributes of God can be looked to by every soul, doubting, questioning, wondering. He's loved me with an everlasting love, and he does not change. Therefore, I am not consumed. Therefore, Judah and Reuben, adulterers, Simeon and Levi, treacherous murderers, the whole 11 set against Joseph, plotting traitors and liars and hypocrites, the ugliest picture you could ever paint of humanity, is not destroyed because of the character of God. He had made covenant with Abraham, and they were included. And he's not going to change. They are his children forever. And all of God's people have the same. Is there anyone here who would want a full and inerrant record of his life to be written? Anyone? Not a one. And yet we are alive today. We are in a house of worship. We have the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have one another. Not a one of those things by our own merit. If we had what we merit, we would be in hell. But because of God's covenant, the everlasting covenant, because we're God's children, and because of his character. We are loved with an everlasting love, and we are not consumed. Therefore, let us recognize our wickedness. Let us recognize how God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Let us recognize how blessed we are to be delivered from such misery. And let us ever pray and seek the means to thank him as we ought. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank thee that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. We thank thee that thou hast not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, but with an overpowering and everlasting love, thou hast drawn us to thyself. And thou dost not change. Bless these truths to our understanding and grant to us enlarged understanding of thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.